7. While you're getting there, thank you again for the wonderful music, the choir number. That was great. Can you imagine? The God of the universe, the creator God of the universe, loves me. Amen. What a thought. Isn't that something? And he gives us all the grace we need. That's a wonderful thing. You young people have not been through some of those dark valleys yet, but you will be if you live long enough, and you'll find that when you get there, his grace is sufficient. It really is. And then the choir number, I like that. He is Lord. You want to hear the Romanian? Would you want to do that? I'm going to do it anyway, so it doesn't matter. El e Dom, El e Dom, Anviat din trece morci este Dom, Toci se vorin china, Lumin triagi va canta, Căci Iisus este Dom. That's one of the first songs I learned in Romanian. So, beautiful song. Doesn't matter what language you sing it in. He is Lord, isn't he? I'm going to read the scripture in a little bit. We'll get to it in a bit. We're going to talk about some things. There's a lot of isms. A lot of isms that we got to watch out for. I went to Europe and there's a lot there. Europe is a little bit farther down the road than we are, believe it or not, in secularism and humanism. They're a little bit farther advanced, but we're heading that way, I think, catching up pretty quickly in our country. West Europe, particularly, is just about totally secular. There's not much there at all as far as spirituality, and what church there is there in most of West Europe is just a form. There's no reality to it. Humanism, secularism, America, of course, materialism. But I'm thinking about pragmatism tonight. Pragmatism. Another way to say that is the end justifies the means. You have good intentions and it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you have good results. And that's taking over a lot of our thinking today if we're not very careful. In my job, as I travel from church to church and around the country, I'm seeing a lot of changes in churches, and I'm hearing things from church leaders like, well, you know, this millennial generation and the Generation Z, which is even post-millennial, they're not like they used to be. We have to adapt. We have to change. We have to fit them and meet them where they are. And I'm thinking, boy, that's just exactly what we don't need to do. I mean, the things that reached my generation will reach this generation because the problems that they have are the same problems that we had. We're sinful people. And Paul told young Timothy, he said, preach the word. Amen. He didn't say to adapt the message. He said, preach the word. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Timothy, preach the word because that's what the Holy Spirit takes and changes the lives and hearts of men with. And so we have to do that. We're talking about pragmatism tonight, thinking about some of the Boehm boys, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, some things like that. So you're going to help me out with the message. We're going to read a lot of scripture tonight, so we'll get into it in a minute. Which five kings of Israel are mentioned most often in the Bible? The top five kings of Israel that are mentioned most often. You'd guess three of them right away. You'd guess Saul and David and Solomon, right? Well, maybe you'd get Hezekiah. But did you know the number five, the fifth most often mentioned name of the kings of Israel is Jeroboam? Now, we remember different kings for different things. Jeroboam, of course, is the first leader of the northern kingdom when they split from the southern kingdom or from the rest of the part of Israel. He's the first king of Israel after Israel and Judah split. He was a man of many talents, and we'll see in our message tonight. He was a very capable administrator. He was a valiant warrior. He was a good general. He was willing to stand up for the downtrodden. He was willing to challenge overbearing authority. God specifically chose him, we'll see in our text after a while, to be the next king of Israel. God promised him that, and we'll see that. And yet, we don't remember Jeroboam for any of those good things. We remember Jeroboam for the legacy of his sinfulness. He violated the word of God and the law of God. Jeremiah was the first of the kings of the northern kingdom. There were 18 after him, 19 altogether. How many of those kings of the north were good kings? I'm not trying to trick you, okay? Not a single one of them. They were all evil kings. The southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin down there, they had 20 kings. And most of them were bad too, but they did have four that were good and two or three that were kind of good. But at least they had four good ones, amen? But the northern kingdom, not a single one. They followed the precedent of their first king. He started bad and they just kept being bad all the way through. That's an amazing thing. Today we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and chapter 12 primarily. We might go in one or two other places. We're going to look at three different things that bring us to Jeroboam. First of all, we're going to look at the sin of Solomon, and then the promise of God, and then the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Solomon, the promise of God, and the sin of Jeroboam. First of all, now, let's pay attention to the sin of Solomon. You'll recall the history of the kingdom of Israel. Saul, the first king, and his eldest son, Jonathan, they die in the same battle on the same day. And after that, the kingdom of Israel initially, for a short time, splits, with the tribe of Judah following David, and at least some of the northern tribes following Ishbosheth, that's Saul's son. But Ishbosheth is assassinated, after which the kingdom is united. And you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3. If you want to look there, I'll read this to you. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So David is then ruling over a united kingdom. All right, they're together at that point in time. Now, let's jump ahead about 30 years. David reigns for about 30 years, and now he's at the end of his life. He's dying. And he says to Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 2, if you want to flip back there, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Keep in mind, get this vision in your mind now. David has had a successful reign. He's been king for some 30 years. He's getting ready to die. He's preparing his son to take charge of the nation after he's gone. 1 Kings, rather, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He said, keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou dost and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Now, what did he say? He said, Solomon, to be successful, do what God said to do. Walk in his ways. Obey his word. That's what you need to do to be successful as you lead this people. Verse 4, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So David is saying to his son Solomon, Solomon, it's a great responsibility, but all you have to do is walk before the Lord in obedience. Honor him. Keep his word. Follow his statutes. Obey his voice. And the God that promised to be with me will be with you also. And so Solomon, being a wise young man, in fact, the Bible says he's the wisest to ever live, he takes these words to heart as he begins his reign of Israel. And God grants him whatever he wants, and he asks for wisdom, and God gives him wisdom, and along with the wisdom he got peace and affluence and the loyalty of the people. I think probably under Solomon, Israel reached its greatest zenith in all of its history. They were the world empire at the time. They were rich beyond imagination. They were so rich that when the Queen of Sheba saw the wealth of Solomon, she says the half has not been told. So God did bless him, and his security came from where? Where did Solomon's security come from? From the Lord. God said, if you'll walk before me, if you'll keep my statutes, if you'll honor me, if you'll keep my word, if you'll do what's right, I will bless you, and I'll give you wisdom, and I'll give you all of these things, and I'll protect you, and I'll take care of you, and I'll prosper you. It was a conditional thing. God said, if you'll do this, then I'll be with you. And he did, and God was. His success didn't come because of his wisdom. His wisdom came from God. His success came because God blessed him. His security lay in the hand of God. So, the problem is, as Solomon aged and as his empire grew and as the country became more affluent, he starts looking around him and he starts thinking, you know, I'd better be like some of these other kings around. Man, this country is getting to be very, very wealthy, and we're going to be the envy of other nations around us, and we're going to need protection, and we're going to need alliances, and we're going to need to make political treaties with these people. And this is where we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 11, the first 8 verses. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Now, did you understand that? It's important to understand. He's taking wives from the nations and the peoples that God has forbidden Israel to take wives from. Why? Well, because they're pagans. They don't know Jehovah. They don't love God. And God said, if you do that, sooner or later, they'll turn your heart away from me and you'll go after them. So he's making a big mistake here. Verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Well, God said they would. And they did. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. You know who Molech was? They offered children to him, children's sacrifices. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Well, that's a sad thing to read about him. I don't know about you, but as a young preacher, when I first started, I didn't know a whole lot, still don't know too much, but I wondered why anybody on earth would want 700 wives. I don't even understand the Mormons. I've got one wife. I wouldn't want two. Amen? And I can show you, if I had time to, in Scripture, anytime there's more than one wife in a house, you're going to have problems. It doesn't work. Amen? I don't care how nice that wife might be, they don't share well. It's not designed that way. That's not the way God intended. But he had 700. If that wasn't enough, then he had 300 concubines. And I thought, I don't care how much you like women, that's a bit overkill. I mean, that's just a bit much. I thought, what would you, 700 wives? And then I realized one day, that's not really what's going on here. He's forming political alliances. I'm a student of European history. I've always loved, for whatever reason, I've loved European history. You might recognize some of the names from antiquity and some of the families. The Romanov family in Russia. The Habsburg family from Austria. The Hohenzollerns from Germany. The Windsors and the Tudors and the Hanovers from England. The Stuart family from Scotland. The Bonaparte and the Burgundy families from France. Those royal families. Did you know that until even the beginning of the 20th century, there were still alliances formed by marriage among those royal families? They would marry each other to make political alliances. So what David is doing, as the empire increases in affluence and he sees that they've got much to lose, They're not just a bunch of tribal people now. They're growing very, very prosperous. And he looks around him and he sees the other nations and he's thinking, man, we better make some alliances. So he's taking these women as wives, as gifts from the other kings, making political alliances with them, thinking that's going to strengthen his country, think he's going to provide security that way. The problem is he's taking wives from places where God said don't take them. And he's failing to see that his security doesn't lie with those political alliances. Those nations aren't the one that gave him the throne in the first place. God did. His security, his safety lies in the place where it has always been, and that is in the hand of God. It was God that called him that day when he saw him in the pasture there. He went to Jesse, the prophet did, and said, show me all your sons. And Jesse said, well, here's all my sons. And he said, well, he's not one of them. Do you have, well, I got a boy out in the field, just a little boy out there watching the sheep. Call him here. And that was the one. God anointed him to be king. And God blessed him, and God promised him. And God said, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my statutes, if you do what I say, then I will protect you, and I'll bless you, and I'll prosper you. And God did, but he forgot where his security lay. He thought he had to be like the other kings round about. And he turned, as God said it would, turned his heart away from the Lord. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, actually worshiped those pagan gods in those places. Turned his heart away from God. Well, that angered God. God doesn't put up with that. God declares his judgment about that. He's going to take most of the kingdom away from Solomon's descendants. But for David's sake, God says, I'm going to spare a little bit of it. And it's going to be after Solomon's death. God declares his judgment on that. Now, he lost he lost the blessings of God. Why? Because he did not do what God said to do. It wasn't because of circumstances that changed. It wasn't because the country was different than it used to be and we had to adapt to the new way of thinking. That wasn't it. If he'd have done what he was supposed to do, God would have kept his hand of protection upon him. God would have prospered him. God would have blessed him. Amen? I'm simply saying we're not blessed because of our own intelligence or our own methods. It's not the methods. It's obedience to the Lord that brings the blessings. It's not making it adaptable tasteful to the world. Ladies and gentlemen, our message is never going to be palatable to a world that hates God. You can't market it to where they're going to like it. If you get the message of the gospel down to where the world likes it, then you don't have the gospel anymore. No. I mean, it's an offense to them. Well, that's the sin of Solomon. He didn't obey the Lord. He took wives and from the countries where he wasn't supposed to, and God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you for that. Now, look at the promise of God. Let's look at verse 28. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Solomon had a general named Jeroboam. Jeroboam started out just as a worker, very hardworking man. Obviously, Jeroboam was a talented man. I think he was a good administrator. I think he was industrious. I think he had a good work ethic. He was apparently a pretty good leader. He was put in charge of some of the construction projects that Solomon had. Solomon saw that he was a man that could be trusted and that man that other people followed. He recognizes his abilities and his valor, and he places him over some of the labor. You see, Solomon rebuilt the temple. David wasn't allowed to. The problem is Solomon didn't stop there. He continued to build and to expand. So that by the time Solomon dies, as we read in our text here, things are so bad, the people are taxed to the point of rebellion. They're ready. I mean, the place is ready to come. It's a powder keg. It's ready to blow up. And they've been taxed. They've been worked the whole reign of Solomon. And Jeroboam was in charge of a lot of that. God commanded him to build the temple, but he just continued to build, and to the point where the people were ready to rebel. Jeroboam runs a major part, but given his later popularity, apparently he was a pretty good leader. Beginning in verse 29, let's read there. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. So here's Jeroboam. He's maybe going on to another construction site. I don't know where he's going. Doesn't say where he's going. But he's by himself. He's got a new garment that he's wearing, and he meets this prophet of God, Ahijah. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Well, that's kind of different, too. Grabs your coat off of you and tears it up in 12 pieces. Well, that gets your attention. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgment as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Notice that, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it unto thee even 10 tribes. And unto his sons will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee, and I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. So God is making a promise to Jeroboam through the prophet. God said to Jeroboam, I'm going to make you the king over 10 tribes of Israel. Now, what did Jeroboam do to deserve that? Nothing, as far as I can tell. God just chose him. God sovereignly chose him to be the leader of Israel. And God gives him a promise. And now, if you'll obey me, if you'll walk in my ways, it sounds a lot like what David charged his son Solomon with. Yeah. He said, if you'll walk in the ways of God, God will bless you, God will prosper you, God will give you wisdom. Now the prophet Ahijah says to Jeroboam, if you'll walk in the ways of the Lord, God will bless you. I'm going to give these 10 tribes to you. God promised him the leadership of those 10 tribes. What a promise. It's an amazing thing. He wasn't of royalty. He didn't come from any kind of a royal lineage or anything like that. He was just a guy. He said, I will build you an enduring house as I built for David. That's God's promise to him. Now, y'all think about this. Who is acting? Jeroboam? No, it's God. God is the agent here doing the action. What's Jeroboam's source of security? God. Yeah. Is it not? Amen. His blessings, if they come, are going to come from God. He was a smart guy. He was a capable guy. He was a good administrator, I suppose, and maybe a good leader and organizer and all that. But that's not the source of his blessings. It came from God. Listen, when we see people saved, when we see a church grow, when we see God's blessings, it's not all because of us. You realize that? We can't do anything. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Not a little bit. He said nothing. We need him. You need to understand that. So, did God say to him, if you're smart and pursue good public policy, Jeroboam, you'll have an enduring house? He didn't say that to him. Did God say, if you use your talents wisely and make good alliances with surrounding nations, you'll have an enduring house? That's not what he said. Did God say, if you choose your advisors wisely, I'll give Israel to you? No, God didn't say any of that. God says, follow me, walk in my ways, treasure me above everything else, and I will give Israel to you. You'll be their king. That's what God said. That's what God promised. And let me ask you this, just for a thought. Was God's promise conditioned on Jeroboam being perfectly obedient? I mean, if he slipped up one time, would he void the promise? If he messed up a little bit, would God just say, oh, I'm sorry, that's no longer my promise to you. You broke your covenant. No, the key to that is, he said, as my servant David did. He said, I will bless you if you'll keep my word and walk with me as my servant David. I mean, did David ever sin? I think he did. I won't even go down the list of sins that David committed. So how in the world did God bless him? Did you know that David's talked about in the Bible as a man after God's own heart? Well, good night, he was an adulterer. Worse than that, he was a murderer and he was a liar. He was. A man after God's own heart. Why? Well, because when God confronted David, David was humble enough and honest enough to acknowledge it and humble himself before God and to beg forgiveness. Amen? That's what God wants from us. You don't have to be perfect, ladies and gentlemen. None of us are. We're all made out of the same stuff. We fail. We're human. But he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. He understands that, but he doesn't want us to be so arrogant that we think we can do without him. When he confronts us with our sin, we're supposed to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us to be like that, and that's all that Jeroboam had to do. He didn't have to be perfect. None of us can be perfect. Well, apparently Solomon got wind of the promise that the prophet had made to Jeroboam, and so he sought to kill him. Verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Verse 40. Doesn't make it clear why Solomon sought to put him to death. I imagine just because he had heard that God had, through his prophet, blessed him. I don't know that. Shortly thereafter, Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam. Now, don't get Rehoboam mixed up with Jeroboam. They're the Boam boys in the Old Testament, but you got to keep them straight. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Jeroboam is Solomon's general. Different guys, all right? Rehoboam goes to, if you look at chapter 12, Rehoboam goes to Shechem to gather together after Solomon's death, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now, Shechem is in the northern part of Israel, northern part of the kingdom. They see that it's time to renew the covenant between that David had made and so forth. And I want you to notice something as you read chapter 12. The people didn't go there to rebel against Rehoboam. They went there to make Rehoboam king. They went there to reason with him. They went there to appeal to him. Their lives had become, under those last years of Solomon's reign, practically unbearable. And their request was to Rehoboam, as the new king apparent, that he lighten the load. They didn't say just stop all taxation. They didn't say stop all the work. They said ease up a little bit. I'm paraphrasing. They just wanted him to back up a little bit. You know, it's just too much. Would you back up? And his advisors, didn't take that very well. Instead of listening to the elder men, the Bible says, Rehoboam listened to his young buddies. No wisdom, no understanding, no empathy with the people whatsoever. They didn't care that the people were hurting. It didn't matter to them. We read in chapter 12 and verse 14 there, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I'll add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scorpions. In other words, he's saying to them, said, you think my dad was bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to make it worse. Well, he had clearly never read How to Win Friends and Influence People, had he? He hadn't been to too many leadership seminars, apparently. More importantly, he hadn't paid any attention at all to what God had done in his father's life. He wasn't paying attention when God took the kingdom away from Solomon. He wasn't watching that at all. And he didn't understand that. Verse 15, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. God knew how Rehoboam was going to react when this happened. That's why he gave the kingdom to Jeroboam. That doesn't mean that Rehoboam is innocent. Rehoboam is accountable for the choice that he made here, even though God knew he'd make it. God had already given the kingdom to Jeroboam. Then you turn to verse 20 in chapter 12. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again. Now, in the meantime, Jeroboam down there in Egypt has heard that Solomon's died, and he's traveled back up to Israel from Egypt. And this is transpiring at the same time. They're having their fallout with Rehoboam. He's refused to lighten the load and all that. It came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only, Judah and Benjamin, down south. Well, there's the promise that we saw that God made to Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't know how that was going to come about. He was down in Egypt. He didn't have nothing to do with any of this. But when he came back up from Egypt after Solomon's death, and Rehoboam had so foolishly listened to the counsel of the young men instead of listening to the elders, and the people had rebelled against Rehoboam, they saw in Jeroboam their champion. They remembered him from the days of Solomon. They remembered that he had been a good leader, a competent man. And they make him king, as God said he would be, right? It was God that gave him the throne. So now the promise of God is made good. Solomon has sinned. God has taken the kingdom away from his line, and he's given it to Jeroboam, except for the two tribes down south. Now we see the sin of Jeroboam, verse 25 in chapter 12. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, he's just thinking this, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now Jeroboam's got a problem. According to Jewish law, the Israelites are only allowed to offer sacrifice in one place, right? In the temple, which is in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. It's not in the northern tribes. It's not up there. So that means that Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and Trumpets and a few other times, the men are required by Jewish law to go there to offer their sacrifices and their oblations there in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam now begins thinking incorrectly. He starts thinking as the world would think. He's thinking, well, all right, I'm the king up here, but man, I got a problem. If my people start going down there and offering sacrifices in Jerusalem, and they realize that the only place where they can meet the obligation for their religion is in Jerusalem, I'll lose their loyalty. They'll turn again to Rehoboam. They'll rebel against me. I've got to do something about this. If they're worshiping down there. Now, is that logical? Yeah, I suppose it is. If you take God out of the equation. That's how the world would think, and that's how Jeroboam thought. But let me ask you this. How did Jeroboam become king? He became king because God made him king. He didn't become king because of intrigue and political alliances and all the conniving and so forth that he's thinking of now. He became king simply because God gave him the kingdom. That's what made him king. How long is he going to be king? He's going to be king as long as God wants him to be king, if he'll obey the Lord. He didn't have to worry about their loyalty. He didn't have to worry about it. All he had to do was obey God. God didn't say, now you got to be thinking about this, Jeroboam. They're going to down there. They'll end up back with Rehoboam. God didn't say that. God said, you walk before me as did David, my servant, and I'll bless you. And I'll give you this kingdom, and I'll give you a house just as I gave David, a house forever. So Jeroboam, he thinks that he's establishing his kingdom. He thinks that it's certain to destroy his kingdom if he lets his people go down there. And I don't doubt at all, that Jeroboam thought he was doing something here to honor God. I've got to protect the kingdom that God gave me. I know how I'll do it. I'll build them a place up here where they could offer their sacrifices. I think he thought he was doing it for the good of the kingdom. The problem is, God didn't tell him to build a temple up there. He didn't have Levites that he could call for priests up there. He didn't have, so he became a priest himself. I'm sorry, buddy, but you can't do that. God's not in favor of that. God made you king, not a priest. You don't step into that office. So, just as Solomon thought that he'd establish his kingdom by marrying foreign wives, Jeroboam thought he'd establish his by disobeying God. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high place which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered up an altar upon the altar and burnt incense. He sets up two golden calves, one at Dan in the northern part, and then one in Bethel in the south. And God has designated Jerusalem as the place to meet him. Not Dan, not Bethel, Jerusalem. He had these men that weren't even Levites serving as priests. He himself offered up sacrifices on these altars. Acts as high priest. Why'd he do it? Well, to protect the kingdom. I mean, you know, circumstances change. Things have changed. He's got to think of the kingdom now. He's got to think of his responsibilities. And, you know, you have to adapt to fit the circumstances, right? No. Do you see where I'm going with this or not? He might think he's doing a wise thing, but he's breaking the word of God. He's violating the command that God gave him. He might have thought, I have no idea. God raised me up and established me. Certainly God doesn't want all my fighting men leaving the kingdom several times a year and making me vulnerable here while they're down there in Jerusalem. I'll be helpless indeed. I need to take care of this situation. God would bless this. I mean, I know what God said, but surely God would bless my plans. Did you know that God is not really interested in blessing your plans? God wants us to follow His plan because that's what He blesses. God's not really interested in negotiating with you and me. God doesn't want negotiation. God wants obedience. God wants compliance. God wants surrender. God wants us to follow Him and do what He says, how He says it. It's not enough, old Bob Jones Sr., you say, it's not enough to do right. We have to do right rightly. Right? So pragmatism doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So his sin was much like that of Solomon. He's thinking that he's serving God, but he's violating the very God that he's serving. Failing to trust God to work out his purposes, consequently, he let pragmatism, the end justifies the means, govern his worship, and the whole history of his country suffered because of that. So, despite God's promises to Jeroboam, he turns from God and starts trusting his own devices. He starts trusting his methods instead of God's. What are the lessons? Where's the application for this? Ladies and gentlemen, just like Solomon and David, Jeroboam, any other numbers you want to mention, Paul, any of them, God calls us to walk before Him in ways that He has ordained. The Bible says that it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, Timothy. I say to us again tonight, this generation is no different than any other generation. We don't have to adapt to them. We ask, don't misunderstand. I'm not just some old curmudgeon that just refuses to change. I'm not. You know, we started out as independent Baptists in storefronts. I love this building. Air conditioning, I just love it in the summer. Amen. I didn't have it for 18 years in Romania. I'll tell you something. This is just a side note. The year that I left Romania to come back here, you know what that church did that I built? They put air conditioning in. After I left. I still have bitterness in my heart. I got to get over that. I'm simply saying the Christian life is not a pragmatic life. It's not left up to us to decide how we're going to serve the Lord. God tells us how to serve Him. We choose music not on what it appeals to and if it's something that they like. We choose, is it godly? There are principles that we base our choice of music on, right? And our preaching and our teaching and our living and our values and our separation, all of that, that's not open for debate. The end does not justify the means. And it won't work anyway. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that, I mean, I go into churches and they're having all these different weird things to attract the crowd. Well, we got to get them in, then they'll hear the gospel. No. If you're using things that are ungodly to attract them, where's the blessings of God in that? It's not there. I'm simply saying the same thing that worked for 2,000 years will continue to work. Don't lose faith in it. Preach the word, Timothy. Give people the word of God. Did you know that it is the Bible, the word of God, that the Holy Spirit of God takes and makes real in the heart and minds of men? It's not your arguments, it's not your ideas, it's not your methodology. It's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit takes and makes it come alive. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of body and soul and of joints and the marrow. God uses His Word. And the preaching of His Word, the teaching of His Word. And just loving people and living your life as a Christian before them and not compromising with the world and walking like a Christian and talking like a Christian and dressing like a Christian and witnessing like a Christian, inviting people to come to the house of God where they'll hear the word of God and get saved. I'm just convinced that what's worked through these 2,000 years will continue to work. And if we start watering down the message and we start, well, now, you know, you can't preach on hell too much. That just turns them off. I got news for you. I don't like to think about hell either. But it's real.
Yeah.
And it needs to be preached on. People need to know it exists, that it's there. If they die without Christ, it's where they're going to spend eternity. Be a good thing to tell people, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
How to live as a Christian, how to honor God in this world, how to be a pilgrim in a strange land. All of that, and I know that you get it here. I know your pastor. I know he's a faithful minister of God's word. Man, don't ever give up on that. Let me encourage you, just be true to the word of God and just keep on doing what you're doing. You don't travel, I know, like I do, and I'm in so many different churches, but can I tell you something tonight? When I come here, it's a refreshment for my soul. I sense the Spirit of God here. And I thank God for that. I do. Honestly, I'm in some places where, whew, it's just hard. You know what I'm talking about? It's just hard. But not here. And you know why that is? It's because you've been taught to be faithful to the word. It's God that puts his blessings in a place. And God will do that for you. Just the guy that I followed, the former Europe director, Brand Holiday, he gave me good advice when I became director. He said, "Brother Ed, just preach and pray and plug away." That's good advice. Preach and pray and plug away. It's all we can do. And sometimes it feels like you're not getting very far, and sometimes it feels like you're not reaching very many. But God has called us to be faithful. God didn't call us to win the world. God called us to be faithful. He told us to take the gospel to him. Who he saves and when he saves him, that's his business. All right? Amen? Let's don't be like Solomon. Let's don't be like Jeroboam. Let's be true to the word of God. God bless you tonight.